Let's go ahead and stand. We'll begin our service in prayer. We'll ask the Lord's blessing on all that's done tonight. And then you can grab a hymn book and stay standing as Brother Mike comes after we pray. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Lord, I'm thankful that we can come to you at any time as a believer. Lord, full access as a child of God, Lord, to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, the throne of grace. And Lord, we are continuing to pray for Sam and Callan, Logan, and little Oliver, Lord. We know that he's a gift from you. We thank you, Lord, that he is improving each day. We thank you, Lord, that doctors are feeling that he is doing well and that he's keeping his blood counts up. And Lord, he may be able to come off some of the ventilator, oxygen, different things that he's attached to, Lord. And I know that'd be a special moment, Lord. We continue to lift him up as a little guy in prayer. And Lord, we just pray you'll continue to strengthen his body and all the things that need to be done, Lord, that he could have a full recovery, if it be your will. Encourage Sam and Callan, let them get the needed rest. And Lord, through all of this, I pray that they would have an even deeper relationship with you as the Heavenly Father. They learn to love you and trust you more, increase their faith, the importance of prayer. And Lord, we just pray we'd be a great blessing to them even in the days ahead. Thank you again for each one that's here tonight, Lord. There may be many that's because of distance and weather and night driving or even some sickness, Lord, out of town that are watching by way of live stream. We thank you for that. I pray they'd be encouraged in the Lord as they follow along. I pray they'd sing along with us, open the Word of God, fellowship and worship with us. Lord, we ask your blessing on the service. May the music, all that's done tonight, Lord, bring you glory. May you be magnified. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Mike.
All right, go ahead and grab that hymnal and turn to number 459, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secured from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way,
be seated. Switching the schedule up just a little bit. Most of the time we do a little bit of a story or a music history right before the message, but we're going to do it a little earlier here tonight. And again, good to have some little ones here, younger ones. We'll dismiss our Tykes for Truth right before the message. That'd be second grade and down. But for right now, it's still good for you to listen. Our theme for the month, we've been having different themes. We've had Missions Month, the idea there being that we emphasize missions, read mission letters, things like that. We've had different mission emphasis to this month due to July 4th, America's birthday. It's been a little bit more in our American heritage, American history, tying in the Bible, Bible characters and things like that. And so I want to encourage you there on that. So I'm going to actually read two different ones here, and they tie together. They're fairly short. You may be familiar with these, you may not. And so again, I'm reading from the book, The 100 Bible Verses That Made America. defining moments that shaped our enduring foundation of faith. The purpose of this is just to encourage you in our history, to know the history of our country. And if these stories, by and large, as I read those, I've probably read about 10 last year. If the vast majority of these you've never really heard of, then I want to encourage you that it's time for you to truly know the true history of this great country and what it was founded on, because most of this, if not all of this in here, will not be mentioned in most anything here today, all right? The true history, they're trying to remove a lot of that, if not already, God, the Word of God in that. So here's the date, August 29th, 1776. August 29th, 1776, just a month and a half after the signing of the Declaration of Independence and America declaring their independence. It's called the Fog of War. Some of you love military history, so you may be up on all this. You may love the Revolutionary and Civil. You may have different ones. Some of you might say, ugh. But it's important to understand this. So I want you to picture this. Even the children here, you picture what is going on. After their humiliation in Boston, the British fleet retired to Canada to lick their wounds and repair their vessels, then sailed straight to New York City. Washington, George, also moved his troops to New York and began building siege works along Brooklyn Heights. A handful of residents in New York who were still loyal to England plotted to assassinate George Washington. His army was ragged, very undisciplined. His troops suffered illness and disease, especially dysentery and smallpox. When British ships carrying 32,000 troops sailed into New York, their masts tilting with the tides, they looked like a forest of trees swaying in the wind. One observer said, "I thought all England was afloat. It was the largest, most powerful force ever sent forth from Britain or any nation at that time." Whoa, we're just in the early days, weeks of our country. Washington, George, and the troops didn't stand a chance. The British invasion began right before dawn, Thursday, August 22nd, and within days, the Revolutionary Army was trapped in Brooklyn across the East River from Manhattan. Some of you from that area, you can picture this, and facing annihilation, which would have ended the war in less than 2 months after the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Late on that afternoon, August 29th, Washington gave the order to retreat. The escape of 9,000 weary, rain-soaked troops across a mile-wide river was a desperate gamble. If the British caught on, the entire army would probably be decimated. Many of the men wrote their last wills and testaments right there on the spot, not expecting to live. Just after nightfall, the weakest warriors headed for the ferry landing as the retreat began. Immediately, though, the weather became an ally. A strong northeast wind kept British ships from venturing into the area, yet at 11 p.m. at night, the wind died down, allowing Washington's hastily assembled armada to cross the river without any danger. Sympathetic New York sailors and fishermen mobilized, loading soldiers, horses, wagons, cannons, and all manner of equipment onto boats. Wagon wheels were wrapped in cloth to muffle their sounds on the cobblestones, and not a one word was spoken. The soldiers were told not to cough or make any sounds. Orders passed through the ranks by whispers. Campfires were kept burning to deceive the enemy. All night, boats silently ferried the army back and forth, back and forth, back and forth across the river. Yet when the sun arose, a large portion of Washington's army was still trapped. But a fog had rolled in during the night, thick as velvet, shielding the remaining evacuees, and remained until the full evacuation was completed. One soldier wrote this: "In this fearful dilemma, fervent prayers went up to him who alone could deliver. As in an answer to those prayers, when the night deepened, a dense fog came rolling in and settled on land and water. Under cover of this fog, Washington silently withdrew his entire army across New York." Another eyewitness wrote this: "It was one of the most anxious, busy nights I can ever recollect, and being the third in which hardly any of us had closed our eyes. At the dawn of the next day approached, those of us who remained in the trenches became very anxious for our own safety, and when the dawn appeared, there was regiments still on duty. At this time, a very dense fog began to rise off the river, and it seemed to settle in a peculiar manner over both encampments. I recall this very well. And so very dense was the atmosphere, I could scarcely discern one man at 6 yards distance. We tarried until the sun had risen, but still the fog remained as dense as ever. In the history of warfare, I do not recall a more fortunate retreat. After all, the providential appearance of the fog saved a part of our army from being captured, and certainly myself among those who formed in rear guard. When the fog lifted, the Americans were gone." Historian David McCullough said the immediate reaction of the British was utter astonishment. That the rebel army had silently vanished in the night under their very noses was almost inconceivable. They were stunned. The evacuation occurred near the current site of the Brooklyn Bridge. It has been called the Colonial Dunkirk, referring to the similar, almost miraculous evacuation of the British Army from France during World War II. The fervent prayers of the army were answered. 13 years later, George Washington took the presidential oath of office at the old federal building in Lower Manhattan, just a few moments' walk from the very spot he had stepped ashore in 1776, divinely shielded by the fog of war. America was forged by men and women who believed in fervent prayer. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James 5. That adjective has largely been lost to us today. It means earnest, warm, persistent prayer. Imagine the silent but strong prayers rising to heaven from Washington's desperate army. And the Lord on that night responded to prayer, as the Bible says. Now, I'm going to go just a little bit more here, and I see Bob back there. Bob's getting ready to head to Valley Forge, I believe, for some studies here. Some of you have been there. How many have been to Valley Forge, PA? All right, not too far down the road. Let's move ahead just a little bit, and then we'll have the men come for the offering. December 31st, 1777. December 31st, so we're moving a year and a half. How prayer affected and funded the army at Valley Forge. When we study the condition of Washington's tattered army at Valley Forge, PA, during the winter of 1778, we can try to imagine their misery, but it was beyond words. The son of one veteran wrote this: "I've often heard my father, who was one of the number, describe the situation of himself and his companions in arms, who after a fatiguing and forced march during an inclement day, many of them in this condition suffering cold and hunger, leaving the ground over which they marched marked with blood that flowed from their almost naked feet in the winter. In this situation, when night had overtaken them, they had laid down on the bare ground. No other canopy but the shades of night with their knapsacks for pillows, wrapped themselves in their blankets. They lay down and awoke covered with snow." It's one of the most dire times in the entire war. See, they'd been defeated at Brandywine, Paoli, Germantown. The 12,000 or so soldiers were so dejected as they wintered in the snow 20 miles from occupied Philly. Smallpox, diseases spread through the camp. More than 2,500 of them died from illness or exposure. Others deserted. Washington's army needed $50,000 to survive the winter, but America was broke, and Congress was not forthcoming. It was at this critical hour that George Washington resorted to prayer, as we have often seen portrayed in famous paintings, where he is kneeling in a grove of trees, his horse behind him, pleading with God for help. But George Washington wasn't the only one praying. On New Year's Eve, St. George's Methodist Church in Philadelphia held an all-night prayer meeting for the soldiers and for the American cause. St. George was called the cradle of American Methodism and is the nation's oldest standing Methodist church. In 1777, it was only a few years old, though. And on this evening, it was packed with those who had come to pray through the night that God would open up the hearts of the people to furnish the money needed to pay the troops at Valley Forge, that the army might be saved. Now, that prayer was based on the great offering needed in Exodus 35 for the building of the tabernacle. When the nation of Israel left Egypt, it entered the desert with lots of gold and silver and precious fabrics that the Egyptians had paid them to leave. Now, Moses wanted to build an expensive and elaborate worship complex for the nation as commanded by God. He appealed for funds, and everyone came whose heart was stirred, everyone whose spirit was willing, the Bible says, and they gave freely the Lord's offering. So the message that night was based on Exodus, and they prayed that way. That evening in St. George's, prayers ascended to heaven for people's hearts to be stirred so that anybody whose spirit was willing might provide for the cause of these naked, sick, and starving army in the snows of Valley Forge. Now, among the worshipers that night was a man I hope you know in Pennsylvania history, Robert Morris, a Philadelphia businessman. He'd immigrated from Liverpool 30 years before, become an apprentice at shipping and banking. Over the years, he'd become a very prosperous merchant. He'd become an advocate of the Revolution. As a member of the Continental Congress, he personally signed the Declaration of Independence. As Morris prayed that evening, he was just one of those there praying. A conviction came over him. His own heart must be willing, and he must act at once. Getting up and leaving the service, he went door to door, waking up all of his wealthy friends, telling them he had just come from the prayer meeting. Their help was desperately needed to keep the cause alive. Within hours, Robert Morris had convinced Philadelphia's richest men and women to donate large amounts of their own fortunes to the freezing soldiers of Washington's army. And within hours, the general learned he would have the provisions he needed. Robert Morris, with his extensive international fortune, had been able to secure funds through his own personal credit that the Continental government couldn't even do. George Washington, exasperated by the state's inability or unwillingness, came to view Robert Morris as the sole force that kept his troops on the field. The all-night prayers at that little Methodist church were answered, and the Revolutionary Army got their provisions from heaven through Robert Morris and his friends. What happened to Robert Morris? Well, you can read about him, but sadly, in the later years of his life, he ended up personally bankrupt. Debtor's prison. When Congress passed the Bankruptcy Act of 1800, he was able to declare bankruptcy, reach a financial settlement of his debts before he died in 1806, one of nine Pennsylvanians to sign the Declaration of Independence. The importance of prayer, the importance of realizing it's going to be of God or nothing else. It's not of our forces. It's not of our stuff. Some of the early history of America. 100 Bible verses that made America. All right, I believe at this time we need to have a few men. We're looking for a few good men. All right, there are a few of them back there. All right, to come for the night's offering. We're going to invite you to stand. Let you stretch your legs. We'll have a word of prayer, and then you can have a seat, and the men will pass the offering plates. There will be an offertory, and then we'll have one more opportunity to be in the hymn book tonight before, I believe, do we have special music tonight? All right, we do. All right, so we'll be back on track there. All right, a few good men. To have these men coming forward. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. After prayer, you can have a seat during the offertory. Father, we love you. We thank you for this great country, Lord. Oh, Lord, I pray our hearts are burdened for the condition of America. Lord, as by and large, we have left the Word of God as the standard of all that we do. We're thankful, Lord, for those that love you, churches that are faithful to the faith, Lord, and standing by it. I pray there would be a revival among God's people. Lord, a reawakening. Lord, I pray that we would begin to pray and repent. I know, Lord, it's not on the lost people, it's on God's people. And Lord, we know that you can withhold your judgment that we deserve, Lord, through God's people repenting and being all that we need to be. Lord, we thank you for our heritage. We thank you for the importance of prayer. I pray that we be a praying people. We thank you for the privilege to give, Lord, as we heard in the story. Lord, they weren't giving to a church. They were giving for the revolution, but I'm thankful for those that are willing. And Lord, give cheerfully as you have blessed them. Use the offering, Lord, tonight. For your honor and glory until you return, in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a seat.
that, Sydney, at the cross. Imagine that. Think about the last end of my Savior bleed. That's where we saw the light. If we come to the cross, you don't see the light. If you don't go to the cross, without the shedding of the blood, without the there's no remission of sin, there's no light. And it's a dark world. Sin is darkness, and we need the Lord Jesus to shine that light. And at the cross, the last end did my Savior bleed. We're going to grab our hymnals and stand and sing Servant's Heart. It's number 548. And we think about that. If we've accepted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and we're singing this song, this is a prayer to God. Listen, I've got Christ as my Savior. Now, Lord, I want you to make me a servant. But not just make me a servant. I want to be a servant like you describe. I want to be like the Lord Jesus. I want to live for seeing other souls come to Christ. If we're asking this earnestly, that God, make me a servant, if this is our prayer, we're not saying make me a servant like I want to be. I want to serve how I want to serve. You've got to stay put. I'm not preaching. Sorry. We're not trying here to be a servant like we want to be. We want to be a servant like the Lord wants us to be. So what does he want us to do? And are we willing to do that? Think about that while we're singing this song. Make this a prayer. Make this our prayer to the Lord. We want to serve you as you would have us serve. Not necessarily in our own power, in our own way, but how you would have us. I think of our brother Charlie down here. You know, he came out of Bible college, and he's looking for the Lord to direct him how he would serve going forward the rest of his life. He's going on a mission trip here in about a month. Is that our prayer for him? Lord, make Charlie a servant like you would have him serve. We should all be doing that, right? For each other, for ourselves. So think about that as we sing Servant's Heart. Make me a servant like you, dear Lord.
I will sing of my please. Bethany at the piano. Appreciate all the music ministry, those in the orchestra tonight. We're going to go ahead and dismiss at this time the Tykes for Truth. My wife heading out with helper and any of our second grade and down. We've got a few. I like that wave right there. He's like, bye, Mom and Dad. I'm out of here. All right, we've got a couple back there. Very good. Okay, if you have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible within hand's breath. If you didn't bring one or left it home or forgot it or don't own one, or if you have your own, you're going to turn to that second to last book of the Bible, the book of Jude, right before the last book, Revelation. If you have a pew Bible, I'm not even going to give you the page. It's right toward the very back. It's the second to last book. You can turn to that. The little book of Jude called the General Epistle of Jude. And for most of you, depending on the size of your Bible, it will be just one page of your Bible, perhaps a page and a half, easy to miss. And it's right there at the back where there are three one-chapter books in a row, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. So it's easy to miss as you get into that little epistles there before the final book, Revelation. If you were with us last Sunday night, some of you were, some of you were not, we began our evening study on the book of Jude. I started probably, I don't even know now, it may have been a year ago, 6-8 months ago, I'd have to go back and look. We were starting on Sunday nights the 4 one-chapter books of the New Testament. So we have already covered Philemon. We've looked at 2 John, we've looked at 3 John, but we took a little bit of a recess, if you would, and now the Lord has us back here in the general epistle of Jude, second to last book before the book of Revelation. If you ask most people, they'd be much more interested in reading Revelation and all the mysterious, unusual things in there than the book of Jude. If you look up a lot of even old commentaries, you just sometimes there's hardly any information on the book of Jude. It's even overlooked, even by well-known preachers and folks like that. But it is a tremendous book, inspired of God, and we're going to get in a little bit more tonight. We'll only get into probably the first couple verses. And I want to encourage you, please don't be like, if those of you who have ever coached, certainly if you've coached more JV or varsity or even past that, you know, when you get to practice and you don't ever say, hey, what do you want to do today? All right? Because pretty much any athlete, oh yeah, let's just play. Let's just scrimmage. Let's just have fun. All right? That's what you want to do. Let's just scrimmage in soccer, volleyball, softball, basketball. Woohoo! And they say, no, I don't think so. All right? We're going to work on fundamentals. We're going to go back. And, well, we do that all the time. We're going to do running drills. We're going to do, oh, come on. We're going to work on defense. We're going to work. You know, can't we scrimmage? Can't we play? And your coach may say, well, that's what games are for. All right? That's what games are for. But a lot of times, maybe if the practice is going well, and you say, all right, we're going to scrimmage last 10 minutes, last 15 minutes, put some things in practice, like, yeah, all right? But here's the problem. If you reverse those, if you just say, no, we're just going to play all the time and scrimmage without the fundamentals, without really, no, it's going to be ugly. You're going to develop bad habits. Those bad habits take place in games. And so you want to focus on the fundamentals. You want to continually repeat a lot of those things so that it's second nature. Now, when you get to a little book of Jude, you're going to want to just jump into it. We looked at a general overview last week, all right? We looked at a general thing right there. And so it's easy to look through it and say, let's get to this. I want to talk about verse 9. Come on, Pastor Ward. I want to know about this battle between Michael the archangel and the devil. Hey, let's go over to Enoch there. You know, it says he was a preacher of righteousness even before the flood. What's that mean? Hey, let's go over here. I want to talk about, you know, and you're looking through that, and you want to get to all these parts, but if you're not careful, you're going to get way ahead, and you're not going to understand the true purpose of the book. And so we've got to make sure we lay the groundwork there, or all that's in here, it really is going to just go in and go out and not going to make any spiritual impact. And so we come to the book of Jude, 25 small verses, packed between 3 John and the book of Revelation. So let's read the first three verses if we can tonight. It's good to see some teens. I hope they're taking notes over here. They got their pens out ready to go. Some of you, we've got opportunity. You can take notes there with your bulletin, or maybe you find a piece of scrap paper there, all right? We'll read the first three verses here. You follow along with me as we read the Bible. Jude 1, 2, and 3. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. We now come to the key verse, as well as the key phrase in the whole book, I believe. Beloved, he's addressing believers, the brethren, beloved, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, that was originally what I was going to write, but it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye, believers, should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That second part of verse number 3, I would consider the key phrase, at least to understanding the book of Jude. Ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We'll look at that a little bit more toward the end, all right? So we get in this book of Jude. Let's continue with a little more of the basics here. I hope you like to use the Bible. I know some folks, they like to just come in, and sometimes you just open it to the very first one, then you sort of sit back like you're on a recliner. All right, just sort of take in the rest of the service a little bit. And sometimes folks won't move a whole lot, and you can glaze over, and your mind can wander, and sometimes you get real tired. All right, so let me encourage you to turn to passages of Scripture. If you're a new believer, new in Christ, you don't know the Bible, don't quit or give up just because we're turning somewhere and you're like, I'm not sure where we're at here. Don't quit, don't give up. All right, by the way, if you never start turning the books of the Bible and learning those, when will you ever learn them? So if you always just never turn to them, there's a good chance you'll never do it. And then you're susceptible then to the mind and daydreaming and not really following along. So let's begin at verse number 1 and talk a little bit about who is this man named Jude. Now, in the scheme of things, is it as important as the rest of the book? No, it's not. All right, but it is important. Now, we talk a little bit about who is the man named Jude here? Otherwise could be called Judas, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Well, mark your spot there with a bookmark, maybe a pen, maybe your bulletin, taking notes. And let's go back to Luke chapter 6. We've got to do a little bit of investigating here, all right? So be ready to investigate. We're going to come back to Jude. So let's go to Luke. We're going to look at a couple gospel books here. We're going to be in a little bit of this in the book of Acts. Who exactly was this man that wrote the book? Jude or Judas. Know that word. Does anybody know anybody named Judas today? That name Jude is the same form as the word Judas. By the way, that was a very well-known, very popular common name among Jewish men. Jude, Judas, all right? Hasn't been very well-known for about 2,000 years. In fact, I just got off a little bit. Are there any, outside of Judas Iscariot, are there anybody in the last 2,000 years that's even really been named that? And on average, there's between 10 and 20 men, young men, babies named Judas. That's it. In the whole world, each year. So it's not that popular, all right? And you can know why that is, all right? Now, Jude, maybe, or Judah, but Judas is not. Who is this man? Well, you're in Luke chapter 6. I'm not sure if I gave you the chapter there. Luke chapter 6, and you're going to get one of your lists here of the disciples of Christ. All right, so let's look at Luke 6. Let's go to verses 13 to 16. Now, you would have to read all of the different Gospels, and you would compare the different lists of the disciples. Sometimes there's double names, surnames, different disciples known by different names, not uncommon even today. Some people call you here. Some may say your name is Brad. Some may say, no, it's George. All right. Well, now, is it George or is it Brad? All right. Or is it Bradley? You know, it depends on who you're talking to. Co-workers, friends, cousins, different names. Let that not throw us sometimes to read the Bible. Simon Peter, Cephas, all right, same fellow there, all right. Bartholomew, Nathaniel, same person, all right. Matthew, Levi, all right, different names, surnames, family names. So as we read the disciples here, let's look at this list, Luke 6, verse number 12. And it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, that would be a larger group of followers. And of them, of that larger group, he chose specifically 12. And notice, whom also he named apostles. So the 12 were disciples, but there were many of those. And of the 12 he handpicked after all night in prayer, he also called them apostles, which are called sent ones or commissioned ones. All right, now here's the list. Verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, another James here, sometimes called James the Less, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, another Simon, called Zelotes or Simon the Zealot, and Judas, another Judas, the brother of James, what James? And Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Now, if you ever look at all your lists, you'll always see Simon's Peter's first, Judas is always last. They're usually similar in groups. But if you compare the other ones, you'll see that this man right here in verse 16, Judas or Jude or Judah, the brother of James, is also called Thaddeus in other time. Maybe if you sing the song, how many know the song? There were 12 disciples, Jesus called to help him. All right, you'll know that in there it's going to see more Thaddeus, all right? So you got all these disciples, different names. Sometimes they tell you they're brothers, maybe they're related, maybe they're not. A lot of common Jewish names here. So is the author of the book of Jude this man in verse 16, one of the 12 disciples, one of the 12 apostles, one of the more silent disciples that we don't know much about, rarely mentioned in the Bible, not much information, hardly ever hear them speak or even say anything. Is this the man that wrote the book of Jude? Well, he certainly could be. He'd be a good candidate. He was a disciple. He was an apostle. And he very well could be. However, I don't believe he was. All right? Now go back a book to Mark chapter 6. Go back a book to Mark chapter 6. So you were in Luke 6. Just flip back to Mark 6, the book previously. Now, there's a lot of you in here. You have similar names. If we call out a name, there may be two or three of you that have the same name. You say, well, who exactly are you talking to? Well, and so maybe in order to differentiate between your names, we call you a nickname or a middle name or a different name. And so you see that a lot in the Bible. Mark chapter 6, let's take a look at another story here. Mark 6, verse 1. And he, Jesus, went out from thence and came into his own country. He's in Galilee. You'll know from other reading, he's actually in Nazareth, his home city here where he grew up. And his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, this will be the very beginning of his ministry. He comes back home. They're saying, who does he think he is? From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Now notice verse 3. This is what the crowd is saying. Isn't Jesus the carpenter? The son of Mary? The brother of James? And Joseph, another way of saying Joseph, and Judah, or another way of saying Jude, and Simon. Wait a minute. Who does this Jesus think he is? We know who he is. He's just the carpenter. We know his mother Mary. We know his four brothers, very common Jewish names. And are not his sisters here with us? Now, their sisters aren't named, but Christ had a large family. And they were offended at him. So the point here being this, they're like, he's nothing special. We know who he is. He grew up here. We know his family. He is not the Messiah or anything special. But notice the names of his four brothers here. James, Joseph, Judah or Jude, and Simon. You say, well, those are just like a lot of the disciples' names. They are. But now we go to the book of John. Go to the book of John real quick. Little Bible investigation. I don't want to spend too much on this. It's not as important as the rest of the book, but I do think it is important that we understand who the author of the book is. So Jesus has a large family. We do not know how large the family is. We know that it's Jesus, four brothers, and plural sisters. So could have been a bunch, all right? And so no doubt we know that Mary and Joseph had other children. However, we know from John 7, look at verses 3 through 5. John 7, 3 through 5. Verse 1 tells us that Christ stayed more up in Galilee, for at this point in the book of John, he didn't go down to Judea much because the Jews were trying to kill him. They were out for him. And now comes a big feast, verse 2, and all Jewish men are required to attend three big feasts a year. And so everybody's speculating, is Jesus going to come to the feast? I mean, is he going to break the law? Is he going to show up? If he does show up, they're going to try to kill him. They're going to try to capture him. Verse 3, notice, his brethren. Now we just read the names of his brethren, his brothers and sisters. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence. Leave Galilee, go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now why are they saying that? Verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Okay, so his brethren, his brothers certainly, have names that are very similar to a lot of the disciples. But they're not his disciples. They're not followers. In fact, they do not believe that Jesus is who he says he is, it claims to be. They're probably embarrassed, and they're sort of mocking, saying, well, why don't you go down to the feast, and if you're really who you say you are, why don't you do it, do some stuff? Because nobody, you know, they don't believe in him. They're ashamed of him. They may be upset at him. So his brothers and sister, we don't know about, but his brethren certainly did not. Now let's go to the book of Acts. We're getting where we want to be here. We're almost done. Go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. So when does Acts chapter 1 take place? After the what? After the resurrection. Christ has been betrayed. He's been arrested. He's been illegally tried. He's been scourged. He's been crucified. He's paid for sin. He dies. He's buried. He resurrects. We come to Acts 1. It's 40 days later. We know from verses 9 and 10, he ascends up into heaven. What happens to the 11 remaining disciples, apostles? Judas Iscariot betrayed, eventually committed suicide. Well, the verse says, verse 12, Acts 1:12. Then returned they, this would be the 11, unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they, the 11, were come in, they went into an upper room, and they're good. It gives you the same list right there. There's the 11 disciples, minus Judas Iscariot. Notice the last name in verse 13. And Judas, the brother of James. So we still have that disciple, who we don't know much about, named Judas. He's still here. Good. He should be. But notice verse 14. These all, the 11, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. But notice who's joined them. With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Uh-oh, a little change here. Those who did not believe on him have apparently now been convinced and changed and are now trusting in Jesus Christ, their brother. They are now part of the 120 that are in that upper room praying in the what we would call maybe in a way the beginning of the early church, Acts chapter 2. So his brethren. Now, we won't make it turn to all these. We're going to turn one or two more in Acts. We know from 1 Corinthians 15, when it gives the list of those who saw Jesus after he resurrected, in there it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen of James, his brother. Jesus personally appeared. We would say that James was probably the next oldest brother. That he personally appeared to his oldest brother personally. And at that point, James probably likely believed. And perhaps then the rest of his brethren. We're almost finished here. Acts 12. Flip ahead a little bit to Acts chapter 12. Hopefully you enjoy digging in the Word of God, not just listening to somebody tell you, but you can study it for yourself. Acts 12. All right, now we come to Acts 12. The church has begun. Lots of persecution. A lot of believers have already been killed. Acts 12, what happens at the very beginning? Verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex or to persecute certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Whoa! First disciple of the apostles, not counting Judas Iscariot, who was not a believer and committed suicide, first disciple to be killed, martyred, probably with the head cut off, James, brother of John. Okay. So a little later in the chapter, you know that Peter was arrested. He was going to be killed. God miraculously let him out, all-night prayer meeting. He shows up at the prayer meeting there, verses 12 and 13. They finally believe it's him. They can't believe it. They're astonished. But notice what Peter says in verse 17, Acts 12, 17. But he, Peter, beckoning unto them, the other brethren, with his hand to hold their peace, declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Now here it is. Pay attention to this. I'm drawing the net. And he said, go show these things unto who? Unto who? I thought James was just killed, verse 2. So it's another James. It's the brother. So James, the disciple, has been killed. But Peter says, hey, go tell it to James and to the brethren. So James is in a position of authority, an early leader in the church. This is his brother. This is one of the brethren. So you say, well, okay, well, what does that have to do with a whole lot of things? One final one, and we'll go back to Jude. Go to Acts chapter 15. And in the early church here, this is an important chapter. The church, there's a lot, some controversy in the church. They have to have a meeting, almost like a large church business meeting. All right? And guess who one of the early leaders in that church is, besides Peter, besides even Paul and Barnabas are brought here? Acts 15, you see in verse 12, they're going to have Barnabas and Paul share what God's doing. Hey, the Gentiles are being saved. Wow. We know. We're on the mission field. Verse 13. Acts 15, 13. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. So you're going to see that one of the early leaders and pillars of the church, besides the apostles, Paul, was James. The brother of Jesus, half-brother, who before was not a believer. But then Christ appeared to him. He believed. He's in the upper room. He is now an early leader in the church. The other James has been killed. And now we go back to the book of Jude. And I believe, it's okay if you disagree, I believe that the author of the book of Jude here is Jesus' half-brother. We call him half-brother, I think you understand, because Christ is born of the virgin, not of Joseph, his earthly father. So his brothers and sisters would have been of Mary and Joseph. So when we read this here, I believe personally that this is Jesus' brother, just like his brother James wrote the epistle of James, Hebrews James. James, and this is Jude. Now let's look at it. Notice how he describes himself. Now, could he have said this? Hey, everybody, I am Jude, brother of Jesus. Woo! Could have got a little bit big head. And I don't know that I've been wrong. But notice what he says. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. In case you're not sure who I am, I'm the brother of James. Well, who's James? He's my brother. Mary's our mother. We're not going to claim. We know who Jesus is now. We didn't. All those years, we didn't. He was just our brother. Our eyes and minds were blinded. But we know exactly who he is. And here you say, Pastor, I'm not 100% convinced here. Well, my final evidence I want to give you why I believe that this was not one of the apostles. This was not one of the 12. This is not the unknown Jude, which he certainly could be. I'm not going to disagree with you there. Would be the wording in verse number 17 of Jude. Go down to Jude verse 17. He says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be a little strange for him to be one of the apostles, one of the disciples, one of the chosen ones, and yet allude to what they said, meaning he's not putting himself in that group. Beloved, remember what the apostles said. I'm not one of those. All right? And by the way, he doesn't say I'm an apostle. Interesting. You want to go back. Out of Paul's 13 books, 9 of them he calls himself an apostle at the very beginning. 15 times Paul calls himself an apostle. Both of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter says at the very beginning, I am an apostle. All right? John, a little unique in John's 5 books. He usually doesn't refer to himself, but he calls himself the elder. And so here you have what I believe. I do not believe this is one of the 12. I don't believe he's one of the apostles. I believe this is one of Jesus' brothers. And he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave, bond slave of Christ. I'm the brother of James. And who am I writing to? Verse 1. I'm writing to them. Or we could say to you. That are, notice, this has happened already. Just like we looked at this morning, you're saved. You are sanctified by God the Father. You have been sanctified, set apart. You've passed from death to life. You've received Christ as Savior. He's removed you from Satan's kingdom and put him into his kingdom. You are holy, you're his, you're a saint, you're sanctified. You are preserved, you are kept, you are sealed. Aren't you glad for that? We've looked at that. Notice there's a lot of groups of three in the book of Jude. All right? You have the three here. You're sanctified. You're preserved. You're kept by Christ. And you are called. You say, well, what does that mean? You are called. All right? Well, I believe all men are called. All are called, come unto me. And these would be those who answered the call, who received Christ as Savior. You are called, you're sanctified, you're preserved, you are a believer, you're the brethren. He says, verse 2, you are beloved. You're brethren, we're together. I'm Jude. I'm just a servant of Christ. I am the brother of James. And I'm writing to all those who already are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. In verse 2, again, another grouping of three here. I don't want to jump over this too quick. Sometimes we'll just read that very fast. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Well, that was just your additional greeting. No, there's a lot more there than that. Oh, basically, I'm God's mercy upon you. God's peace. God's love. You know, there's a lot of people today, there may be you in here, you don't have any of those. You've never experienced God's mercy. You're not experiencing them new every morning. As Lamentation said, His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You don't have the peace of God. There's always turmoil and dissension and worry and anxiety and fretting. And you don't have the love of God, agape love. He said, oh, to those that are saved. God has called you, been wooed, you're a sinner, you've received Christ, you've accepted Him, you're one of the beloved, you've been redeemed, you're sanctified and set apart, you're up to God, you're preserved and kept and sealed. Oh, I pray God's abundant mercy on you each and every day. I pray the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, each and every day. And I pray the love of God. The love of God be multiplied. Now we come to verse 3, and I want to get on this in our final 10, 12 minutes here. And we're going to spend some time on this. We're not going to jump right in the book. And so I want to talk a little bit about some word. Maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you're not. If I said, what is an apostate? What is apostasy? Are you an apostate? You know, it sounds a little bit like apostle. All right, so we're going to look at that a little bit because that is really one of the themes of the book here that Jude is going to be addressing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Before I jump ahead, I want to encourage you, if you're here tonight, you're watching, if you are not one of those that have been sanctified by the Father, you've not responded to the free gift of salvation, you've never confessed and admitted you are a sinner in need of a Savior, you've come unto Him, He's given you salvation, He's given you forgiveness of sins, you're saved, you're sealed, you're there, you have the Holy Spirit. You need to do that tonight. And don't assume, well, it's just a Sunday night, no big deal. No, you need to receive Christ as Savior. You need to do that right now tonight. You need not even get in your car or even go home or assume that you have another night or another hour or another day or another week to live. Life is a precious gift from God, and we need to make sure that we respond when we are called by the Lord. But verse 3 is the meat of the book here, and it really won't make a sense. We can get into all these other verses here. We've got to spend some time in verse 3. Who's the audience? Believers. I like what one preacher said. You could call this book the Acts of the Apostates, similar to the book of Acts, which is called the Acts of the Apostles. If you look in your Bible, the book of Acts, the fifth book of the New Testament, is called the Acts or the Actions, the Deeds of the Apostles. That's a great book, right? The beginning of the church, the history of the church, the work of the Holy Spirit. God uses the apostles. You see the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. Wow, what a book of action. It's the beginning of the church age. I like what one preacher said. You could call the book of Jude the Acts of the Apostates. The end of the church age. What it will be like during the end of the church age, the spirit of the church age before the Lord's return. All right? In the book of Acts, you had men of God teaching truth. In the book of Acts, you have evil men teaching error, all right? And it gives you the spirit of the time in which we live called the last days in the Bible. Perilous times shall come, the age of apostasy. And so Jude was not intending to write that. Did Jude even know that he was being used? We don't know any of that, do we? But we know he says in verse 3, beloved, maybe he was, you know what he was probably meditating on? I hope you meditate. He may have been meditating like you do for devotions on verse 2. He might have been just thinking about God's mercy, God's peace, and God's love. He might have been thinking about being sanctified and preserved and called, and he just got all excited about salvation. And he's like, well, I'm just going to have to write. I'm going to write about the greatness of salvation, the goodness of salvation, and the simplicity of salvation, and God's mercies, and God's peace, and God's love. Beloved, I was fully intending to write to you a letter encouraging you in your walk with God of the common salvation that holds us together. But I the Holy Spirit would not let me do that. I just couldn't do that. Why? Because it says it was needful. It was necessary. The Holy Spirit was moving me. I had no other option. It was necessary for me to write unto you, but not about the common salvation, which is great. But that's not what the Holy Spirit wanted me to write. What did he want you to write? Oh, I am exhorting you strongly that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude is the only book in the Bible entirely devoted to the great apostasy in Christendom before Christ's return. We'll look at that both now and future Sundays. Oh, there are many warnings throughout the New Testament, Gospels the whole way through, about apostasy and what's going to happen in the last days and the last times. But the only book entirely devoted to it is the little book of Jude. The great apostasy in Christendom before Christ returns. Now, I want to define those two words because you may be like, what are you talking about? Christendom. Not used much today. I want to define Christendom and apostasy so you understand what we're going to be studying in future days. It's very important. All right? You might say, how about you, preacher, just go on common salvation? I like that stuff. Common salvation. Let's have some more milk. All right? And that's great. And we're certainly going to do that if the Holy Spirit leads. But the Holy Spirit said, no, we're going to go in the book of Jude here with this church. And that's a little more meat. And you can handle it. So when I say Christendom, a generic definition would be the worldwide body of professed Christians or adherents of Christianity. So when someone says Christendom, and they're no way saying, you know, we're not talking about the body of Christ as in the church, the true church, or all real believers. That's just a generic term referring to Christendom, the worldwide body of those who claim to be Christians. And we know Christianity can mean a lot of things, right? If you poll how many people in the world are Christians, now they could include Catholics in that, any kind of Protestants, anything other than maybe Islam, Buddhism. So we understand when we say Christendom, we are not just referring to actual believers. But Christendom usually refers to the worldwide body of professed Christians or those who would profess to be believers or follow the basic tenets of Christianity. So the book of Jude, let me go back, is the only book entirely devoted in the Bible, I believe, to the great apostasy that will take place in Christendom before Christ's return. Now, if you believe in the imminent return of Christ, which I sure hope you do, meaning that Christ can return at any moment, at any time, could be today, right now. Nothing has to happen on God's calendar events. Absolutely nothing. Be ye ready. Now, after Christ's return, what we would call the rapture of believers, the catching away of all believers, then everything begins to run exactly as the Bible says, and we have all that revealed to us. But the imminent return of Christ means he could return at any moment, even right now, today. Now, if you believe that, and I sure hope you do, then you would say, based on the Bible, we are living in the last days, right? We are. We are living in the last days. The last days have been even in the Bible times right here since Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, the last days. Some 2,000 years already. We're in the last days. Paul believed it. Peter believed it. The apostles believed it. We're in the last days. Now, if Christ returns, that means what is it going to be like in those days before Christ returned? We know what will happen after the church is removed. The Bible reveals that. All believers have a Bible. You can easily read that. In fact, if I turn the page to Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants, that would be you if you're saved, I hope, not just Jude who was a servant, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, shortly. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. You know, unbelievers really can't understand the book of Revelation. It's impossible. They're not God's servants. The book of Revelation was written not for the world to make movies and interesting things about, but for God's servant. You're saved. It was written for God's servants to understand exactly what was going to happen. So we understand that if the Lord Jesus Christ returned, I mean, as we were, hey, we're going to dismiss tonight, have a word of prayer, fellowship, have a great week. We'll see you at the pastor's fellowship, Lord willing. And as we're milling around and you're going to get your children and you're talking and you're laughing and whatever and you're getting your stuff, all of a sudden, boom, the rapture of the church happened instantaneously. Number one, I hope the entire building is empty and there's nobody here. But if that happened, then boom, the clock of prophecy begins. Prophecy begins. The Antichrist will soon be revealed. The 7-year tribulation period. All the things the Bible has prophesied will come to pass, and we know what the spirit of that age will be, and we know that the world will be prepared, and we know that there will be a one world what? Religion. It's not the absence of religion. Satan's not opposed to religion. He loves religion. He uses religion. There's going to be lots of religion. But it's going to be all one world religion. And that is what we would call the spirit of apostasy. And so if you say, we're in the last days, he could come at any moment, then you need to understand what the Bible says things will be like in that time period of what we would call the church age. So when I say Christendom, generic term for worldwide body of professed Christians, or those who would at least adhere to the Bible, whether they know it or not. Apostasy means to depart. To depart, to fall away, to abandon, to reject. Okay, so understand that. Apostasy, to depart, to fall away, to abandon, to reject. Many people struggle with Bible interpretation, where they don't understand the definition between apostasy, maybe in what we would say is backsliding for the believer. You know, they read passages of Scripture and say, what does this apply? When it talks about they can fall away and all of those kind of things. And yes, a believer can fall into sin, but apostasy is not the same. Apostasy is a departure, a falling away, an abandonment of the truth, a rejection of the truth. And that is what the book is about. And that's verse 3. Oh, I'm exhorting you believers. This is 2,000 years ago. You need to earnestly contend and agonize. Stand for, defend the faith. Remember, that faith is the body of truth given to the apostles. All the Bible, the New Testament doctrine. That's the faith. I explained it last week with this. I said right here, Lord Jesus Christ revealed the truth to his apostles. We have it recorded in the Scripture through the inspired, preserved Word of God. That is the body of truth, the body of faith, sometimes called doctrine. It's yours. You need to defend it. You need to exhort it. You need to be careful. This is going to be under attack. All right? You need to stand for it, and you need to earnestly contend for the faith. The body of truth is revealed to the prophets and the apostles and given to us. Notice at the end of verse 3, which was once delivered unto the saints. The idea there is once and for all. That means there is no new revelation. There is no new truth. Anybody who claims that is false. It was once delivered. It means it's been completely given. It was completely given by God through Christ, to the Holy Spirit, to the apostles and early leaders, and we have it. And you and I need to earnestly contend for it. It was once delivered, given unto the saints. By the way, if you're saved, you are a saint. It's not just the duty of pastors, missionaries, evangelists, apologetic people to be the ones to do it. Say, they're doing a good job. It's for all believers. Notice, you which are sanctified, you are preserved, you are called, you are one of the believers. You need to earnestly contend. That's young people, adults, moms and dads. That's everybody. To not sit idly by when the body of truth, the Word of God, is under attack, distorted, twisted, warped, rejected, and say, we need to, that's the idea here. We'll be looking at that. And that's going to set the page for the whole rest of the book here, as Jude, through the Holy Spirit, is going to give you examples of apostasy, starting in the Garden of Eden, throughout the Old Testament, going into even the New Testament, and even going into the spirit realm of angels. Apostates? Showing God's judgment and showing how it happens and giving you examples of it. Whoa! And talking about it and saying, well, this is what we must do and need to do. It's very, very important. Let me read this as I wrap it up for tonight. This is from an article on Way of Life. Sometimes I print things off of that. The leaven of apostasy, remember a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. It's amazing how we keep coming back to that. How much leaven does it take to leaven the whole lump? That's it. A little leaven. Leaven is sin, false doctrine. That's it, just a little leaven. Just a little leaven leaveneth the entire lump. the leaven of apostasy will increase until the whole professing Christendom is corrupted, based on Scripture, I believe. The end of the church age will witness an explosion of apostasy. The vast majority of churches will not follow the faith once delivered to the saints. That is exactly what we've seen in history. Roman Catholicism developed over a period of a few hundred years after the apostles and spread false Christianity throughout most of the world. The Protestant Reformation, though it had many scriptural elements and resulted in many social political benefits and did some good things, it did not reject all of Rome's errors: infant baptism, universal church, state church, amillennialism, replacement theology, etc. In the 19th century, there was an explosion of apostasy. German high critics thinking, theological liberalism, Darwinism, theistic evolution, Unitarian, end time cults, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists, all kind of stuff. To even today, many evangelists, or evangelicals, are leavened by apostasy. And yet we live in a time no one has more religion than America. Christian stations, Christian bookstores, Christian colleges, pastors, teachers, even some say apostles today, prophets, all kind of things, television shows, amusement. I mean, well, we've got everything today. America, wow, is it all sound? And then it says, with the coming of the internet age, apostasy has spread phenomenally. Any false doctrine is available at the click of a mouse or a tap on a phone screen, which was unavailable in centuries past. This is having a serious effect on churches. I'll quote one pastor here. Here we are living in the 21st century. We have had the entire New Testament for 20 centuries. And yet we live in an era that is filled with confusion about many things, including just what church is. One must think, with all the technology and social media that people have at their fingertips, it would lessen confusion and increase their learning and help believers to grow in the Lord. But in general, that is not the case. This pastor says, I believe I'm right to say that social media has had the opposite effect. Here is why. The addictive social media exposes people to live worldwide wickedness, to worldwide false teachers, worldwide church services of all flavors, and people feed on all kinds of strange doctrines in the name of Christendom and Christianity. Of course, we're not saying social media is the only reason for this confusion, but it has certainly contributed to apostasy. So the question here as we wrap it up, and again, we didn't get as far as I'd like, is what exactly will the world be like at Christ's return? If you believe he could return tonight, then you'd have to say that apostasy abounds. And if apostasy abounds, name them. Who are they? Who are the apostates? Are you willing? Could you do it? About all the preachers, is everybody? They're all good. They say Christ. They believe the Bible. They throw out some things. Well, what does the Bible say? What will the church age, the church, be characterized by? Apostasy is a departure from the faith, an abandonment of the truth. I'll finish with this definition and our time is up. Two definitions by Dr. S. Maxwell Coder. I think he's since passed away. An apostate is one who receives the word, believes it for a time, and then falls away. Another definition. An apostate has received light, but not life. They may have received in some degree the written word of God, but they have not received the living word, the Son of God. There's a difference. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord. Many. But you're going to see what apostasy really is. And we will pick that up next Sunday night, because we're going to be looking, before we even get really into Jude, from the Gospels to the book of Acts, to the epistles. And what do you see? I'll leave you with this. What do you see on the final books of the New Testament as you get into books we've studied a little bit? 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation, even 2 Peter. What are most of those books warning you about? False doctrine, false teachers, beware. Notice, those are the books leading up to the book of Revelation. You study the seven churches? Read about those. What does God, Jesus, say about most of those churches? There's false doctrine in them, even then. And now here we are today, and most Christians are sort of like, this is great. It's all good. Every movie that's Christian is good. It's a Christian movie. It's a Christian movie. It's Christian music. It's Christian. It's Christian. Well, the devil is just cackling in the background. If all he has to do is put the name Christian on something, how easily duped we really are. So we must be very, very careful. Oh, Pastor, are you trying to? No, we just need to know what the Scripture says. We're going to be looking, though, at in future, well, what is the role of the believer? Do we just stay in our houses? And do we just shut her up? Do we just say, Lord, come and get me out of this place? Are we still supposed to be active? And well, let me ask you this. Did Paul and Peter believe they were in the last days? What did they do? Did the apostles believe? Well, did they just sit around and do nothing? Absolutely not. We've got a commission. Let's get out there and do it. God told us to do until he comes. If we die, we die. So be it. I mean, that's what the believer and the true church needs to be. So don't misconstrue the little book of Jude and think it's not important. If you've never really read it, let me encourage you. You can read it in one setting in 3, 4, 5 minutes. Why don't you read it every day for this entire month of July? Why don't you personally study it even before I get to stuff? Why don't you begin to really study it? Study as husband and wife. Study it and see what the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, will reveal to you about the importance of the book of Jude and contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. How good a job are you doing for that? Is contending for the faith just being silent? Or is contending for the faith more than that? Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for your word. You did not leave us helpless as believers. Lord, we have the entire inspired, inerrant, infallible, preserved word of God at our fingertips. The vast majority of those who have lived have never had that. In America, we have access more than almost any other country in the world. Most everyone here has multiple Bibles, if not easy access on phones and computers and tablets. And yet, Lord, for some reason, we are some of the most ignorant, easily misled believers in the world, Lord. We think of the persecuted church in China, North Korea, and parts where, Lord, to be a believer is to be a believer. Not ashamed to die or to meet for Christ. And yet, Lord, we experience a little persecution here and we very quickly quit, stay at home, don't come. Very few read the Bible and really in depth other than quick little devotionals. Lord, many are weak. They've been saved for years. They should be teaching. And yet, Lord, they're very weak. They're still on milk. Lord, I'm grateful that many in here are not. I trust they will are not. Lord, may we be a church that knows the Bible and searches the truth and doesn't get all of our doctrine just from things that are labeled Christian and from someone who's maybe well known, but we would test, as the Bible says, test the spirits. Know the truth. Make sure the truth is being defended and contend for the faith. Speak up, Lord, when we hear false doctrine and things that are not correct. Teach our children that which is true, to stand for that which is right, to be able to defend the Word of God. Lord, we know that in the last days which we're in, there will be great apostasy. The leaven will leaven the entire Christendom, Lord. It will look like a work of God, but it will not be, Lord. It will be false. There will be just a small remnant. Now, Lord, may we do our part as believers to stand for the truth. Lord, to have revival, to pray for revival, to not give up and quit, to not just sit and wait for you to come, but Lord, to know that you can withhold your judgment on this country and the world. Lord, due to your great mercies, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, I pray that I and each believer that's truly born again would be earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Lord, help us to live for you this week. Help us, Lord, to be a light and salt in this dark world until you come. We thank you for your word. We thank you for salvation free through Christ on the cross. We ask your blessing now as folks head home. Be careful of any standing water. We ask them to give it a good night's rest, Lord. Pray for the pastor's fellowship tomorrow, midweek service. May we be back to worship among our believers. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.